Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Are we really called to become little Christ? This radical call is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Discover how to attain union with Christ in Christ Alive in Me by Father David McConey. To learn more, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
Hi, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Today, we have a special place and we have a special person. The place of our broadcast is going to not be the studio at the St. Paul Center up in Ohio. It rather is going to be the Ogle Bay Resort in West Virginia, where we're hosting a week-long priest conference with 240 priests. And one of our special guest presenters is Father David McConey, who has a doctorate from Oxford. He also has a degree from the University of Innsbruck in Austria. He has been teaching now at St. Louis University for many years, where he is the founder and director of the Catholic Studies Program. And I won't say most famously, but what I appreciate most is that we have the privilege of not only hosting him here, but also publishing his brand new book, which is almost literally hot off the presses since it came out earlier this week, entitled Christ Alive in Me, Living as a Member of the Mystical Body, a book that I think you're going to want to get hold of, read through, and share with a lot of family members and friends. But I want to say thank you, Father McConey, for joining us today, and thank you for writing this book.
Well, thank you for encouraging me. If you remember, it was a year ago right now during last year's conference that we decided that they would be published, and we did it. So
we did
hot off the press, literally.
And I mean, you were sharing from this book with the priest today, and I was marveling. And I look at my own endorsement here, and I want to quote part of it because I think it captures this. I begin by saying this book conveys the essence of the Catholic gospel with clarity, power, and practical insight. Now, I realize that the essence of the Catholic gospel would not be a very good title, you know, a little clunky and a little presumptuous. But I think it is precisely right. I think it captures the essence of the Catholic gospel and how it is that for us as Catholics, it's not just what we're saved from, but what we're saved for. Kindly explain.
Well, the essence of the Catholic gospel is charity, but ultimately what we forget is that charity is a two-way street. It's not just Christ loving us, but in return then, that grace allows us to love him. And if we extend that image that love not only desires the good of the beloved, but it also desires union with the beloved, that this notion of deification reminds us that the heart of the gospel is really what I call a two-act play. In the first act, God became like us, and in the second act, we become like him. And that's that ongoing sense of surrender and conversion and allowing grace to become more and more practical in our lives. And that really is the heart of the gospel. It's not about, you're right, not about simply being saved. Christ doesn't want to just salvage the ship. He wants to restore it and make it new. And that's what he wants to do in our souls.
But the newness that he wants to convey to us is not just a human newness, but a divine newness. And even that sounds somewhat familiar until you introduce this ancient idea of theosis, divinization, deification. something that many Christians associate almost exclusively with Mormonism. Other Christians who know their history better would recognize that, oh no, this is familiar, but it's more frequently associated with the Eastern Orthodox, you know, and the Greek tradition. When in fact, you're showing that it's not only embedded in Scripture, but also in the West, Latin fathers, especially St. Augustine and others. Elaborate on that.
Well, you're right. The newness that Christ desires for us is not simply making us better humans. He wants to make us superhuman. And C.S. Lewis says it's not, when you draw close to Christ, it's not like teaching a horse how to run faster. It's like teaching a horse how to fly.
Right.
And Augustine, in his dedication of the book On the Trinity, says, anyone who approaches these pages will not understand them unless they become ultra homines, more than human. And that isn't some impossibility. It isn't some fable. It isn't necessarily to fall into a sort of Mormonism in which we possess God's own nature. It's to surrender ourselves to the Lord and allow Him to give us the supernatural ability to do things that we couldn't naturally do on the human level. Any of us who have owned an animal understand this, that when we domesticate an animal, we bring an otherwise feral beast into a home where he now starts to understand what the sound of the refrigerator is like. He starts to understand what the sound of the car keys are like. We impose a little bit of our personhood on this separate beast. And then when we are baptized, we're not domesticated, we're ecclesialized. We're brought into God's home, and there we're given a new power and a new identity to do things that we couldn't otherwise do outside that home.
Yeah. You know, I think when I look back on how I discovered the Catholic faith some, well, over 35 years ago.
You.
Yeah, it really did. But the notion of grace that we had, and sola gratia was one of the battle cries or slogans of the Protestant Reformation, because it's grace alone, not works. Well, by grace, what we meant was whatever it is God gives us that we don't deserve. But what doesn't fall under that? I mean, we don't even deserve to exist. And once we do, you know, for God to sustain us is not strictly fulfilling some sort of debt. No, grace in that sense is a generic term that covers everything, so it covers nothing. And then to discover the Augustinian notion of grace that Aquinas takes to the next level, that grace is really what 2 Peter 1:4 is talking about, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature.
And the divine nature isn't stuff that exists in our souls. It's ultimately a person. It's the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives into superhuman creatures.
So grace, strictly speaking, is that which is proper to God alone, that which is divine nature, that for which Christ came in order for us to partake of that. And then suddenly you recognize, okay, this is also what we have in our living tradition, that grace, well, grace heals nature of the effects of sin. Grace also perfects nature, so there is where Rahner's notion of homonization comes in, I suppose. But most especially, grace elevates nature, but not just by making us superhuman, but by making us partakers of the divine nature, filial deification, sons in the Son. Or as Paul puts it so simply and aptly in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as His beloved children. Be imitators of God. I mean, that is not only presumptuous morally, it is absurd metaphysically. You know, unless God can overcome what would otherwise be impossible for us, which is precisely the point of the incarnation.
And He overcame it by taking it on, precisely. And I think there's a difference between Christians who understand that grace has a face. Grace is a person. Grace is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's not just about amassing virtue or keeping our debit column clean. It's about having this person before us that we're becoming more and more like, Jesus Christ, in the Spirit. And that, I think, separates a lot of kind of stern-minded Christians who are concerned only about virtue or only about obligation and duty versus those who are free to love and have peace and charity and all those gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. That really marks what deification is all about, having that filial freedom.
You know, there is something liberating about this simplified message of the gospel because it's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, put simply, clearly, practically. You know, I remember when Doug Keck interviews you on Bookmarks, he always has pages tagged, you know, dog-eared. And I don't usually do that, but I can't resist in this one instance. And so with apologies to Doug Keck, on page 7, you say, the entire point of Christianity then is to have our souls melt before the fire of God's love. You know, and so often we think of the fire of God as being the holy wrath that Jesus satisfied by bearing the brunt of it for at least 3 hours, when in fact what He was doing was displaying a love that is life-giving. He wasn't, you know, unlovable to the Father for those hours. No, he was manifesting a love that requires supernatural faith to discern, perhaps, forget perhaps, but this idea that God's love confronts our sin and our sin is hard, cold ice.
Exactly.
You know.
And the fire of purgatory is the love of Christ. Benedict makes that clear in Spe Salvi. Right? That the fires are not punishment, but they're the ways of not only getting our attention, but transforming those icy cold parts of our hearts that we've used to separate ourselves from the Father into something liquid and melty and accepting. And if you think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of kindness, benignitas, bene ignis, a good fire. It's not letting people walk over you. It's being fierce in a loving way. I love that fruit of the Holy Spirit, benignitas, the good fire.
You know, this comes back to Ephesians 5:1 again, be imitators of God as his beloved children. You know, because as creatures, we can't imitate God. You know, we're going to gain weight and become almost omnipresent. No, you know, and we can't just study to become omniscient. No, but what we can do is allow the Father to send the Son to give us the spirit of sonship for us to cry, Abba, Father, in a way that even the prophets in ancient Israel did not cry out to God with a term that was reserved for the coming of the Christ alone, you know?
And how many Christians forget how often we say the Our Father each day and at every Mass. And the preface now in the new translation of the Mass is by divine teaching, we dare to say, and I love that image of daring to call God Father, because it is audacious to say, I'm no longer just a member of this biological family, clan, or tribe. I'm now a member of heaven. And when that is really taking root in one's soul, one lives an entirely different life on this earth.
Right. You know, I'm drawing from the rabbis who look at the Hebrew Bible and notice that the term for God, the deity, is Elohim, the creator God. And in relationship to El or Elohim, we are creatures, pure and simple. I mean, we're rational and all of that. But when he enters into a covenant with us, then we have the tetragrammaton Yahweh or Yahweh Elohim. That occurs over 7,000 times. So Elohim over 2,600 times, Yahweh, as it were, Lord God, over 7,000. But Ab or Avi, my father, occurs a grand total of 17 times in the Hebrew Bible for the rabbis who count such things. And then you look at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus refers to God as Father and only that, and the grand total is 17 times. And sandwiched in the midst of that, you know, the centerpiece of the sermon is where he says, pray like this, Our Father. And so 2,000 years later, we barely notice, but once we do, we realize he had launched nothing less than a revolution in the history of world religions, even for ancient Israelites who strove to be holy, but didn't realize that God as a Father wants us to be holy more than we want to be. And he's able to make us holy in a way that we can't make ourselves.
Nor do we realize that in one way, those words aren't naturally true. None of us use the royal we, right? Yeah. We say my or I, but our. And on the natural level, our fathers are Joe and Jean and Jack and Jim. But as Christians, the first person of the Trinity who spoke this entire cosmos into being is now relied upon as Abba, as Father. And so every time we pray, we're elevated out of our simple human nature. We're made something more than human. So deification is everywhere in the tradition, and we just need, and once you start seeing it, once you're tuned in, you start seeing it everywhere.
Right. Now, you mentioned in the presentation of the priest earlier today that God assumed our flesh, but more precisely, our mortality, in order to give us his immortality. And not just because, well, our soul wouldn't last forever on its own, because I suppose it does naturally, it's immortal. But it's not quantitative existence that will be, you know, never ending. It really is a qualitative leap into this share of God's own being through his Son, so that the deification we're speaking of is not Mormonism, obviously. It's filial deification, sharing in the life of the Trinity. How does that relate to kenosis?
Well, I think it's important to understand when we talk about the kind of extreme forms of Mormonism, that belief of possessing divinity is much different than what we Christians think about as particular.
Night and day,
right,
yes.
Exactly. And that's made possible, obviously, through the emptying of the Son, right? Philippians 2. The kenosis, that Greek word for emptying, the Greek fathers were able to play off the rhyming theosis, the fulling of God in us. Edward Pusey calls it the en-godding. I like that term. That when God empties himself, he does in such a way that he allows us to be filled with that divinity. And that's what the partaking of the divine nature is. So the kenosis of Christ isn't just alone, its corollary is our being filled. 2 Corinthians 6, right? He who was rich was made poor for our sake.
The great exchange, as you describe that,
right?
Yeah.
That's one of the most common terms that the Latin fathers use, at least, the magna commercio, the great exchange, the great relativization.
Yeah, he assumes what is ours, a mortal created human nature, in order to impart to us
exactly
what is his.
And that's the second part that most Christians tend to forget. We celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, and say, oh, look what Jesus has done for us. Okay, that's the initiative. That's the start. Now what's the response? We become like him, right? Maximus the Confessor describes the incarnation as Christ creating stairs come down to heaven so we can go up those stairs.
Yeah, the Jacob's ladder, as it were. You know, I'm also reminded of this mystery of kenosis. You know, I think most of the time when we read the Christ hymn in Philippians 2 and realize, okay, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's where we see kenosis. We assume that for at least 33 years, he sort of held his divine breath. You know, he disguised himself by concealing his true identity as God. When in fact, I think what Paul is pointing out is that if you were to translate the inner life of the Trinity, which is a consuming fire of self-giving love, what would that look like in time, in humanity? Well, in a certain sense, kenosis is the answer to that question. That more than concealing his divinity, he's revealing it. More than disguising it, he's disclosing precisely that part which would not have been ever known by reason alone. Not even angelic intellects would be capable of recognizing that the inner life of God is defined eternally by a love that is life-giving. So what does that look like? Well, yeah, by becoming human, he takes on the form of a servant, but he outserves mere slaves because he's serving out of filial love. But he does that not to gain more glory than he had, but to take servants who are nothing more than creatures and slaves and to empower us to share in his own divine sonship.
Yeah, and every great saint knows that we can't match God in his greatness, but we can imitate him in his smallness. This is why the servant, right? This is why those who are meek and humble will inherit the earth. And it's not only the incarnation. Let's think about the Trinity. The Son is entirely poor because his entire identity as Son is reliant upon the Father, right? He's a total other-centered kind of being. And this is precisely what it means to be made in God's image and likeness, to serve others, right? To let others become the mark and the gauge of our own Christian discipleship.
This is where the book, Christ Alive in Me Living as a Member of the Mystical Body, shows us not only that salvation is a bundle of sacred mysteries that are almost too good to be true. They would only be known by the coming of the Word made flesh and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us a knowledge that we would never be able to obtain by science, philosophy, or anything else. On the other hand, we usually think that our proper response to the sacred mysteries that constitute the doctrine that we believe is for us to fulfill the commandments, the law of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you know, to get that checklist off, you know, each day. But what you have shown us in this book is that the life of Christ that we live as Christians, as little Christs, is every single bit as much of a bundle of sacred mysteries as the doctrines are. It's like, you know, heads or tails, which is it? Well, it's a coin, it's both. So is it doctrine or is it morality? And I think we recognize, okay, yeah, the doctrine consists of sacred mysteries, which is why we don't generally approach it. We send people off to get degrees to do that, you know. And then when they preach homilies, we ask them to tone it down, back off a bit. But you can't live a Christian life without at least a tacit understanding of what it is you're living, through whom. But then suddenly it really makes sense, you know. It isn't just a cliche, you got to take up your cross, you know. It isn't just a kind of religious line, you know, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. I mean, in a certain sense, the law of Christ makes the law of Moses look easy, you know. On the other hand, the law of Christ is the new law precisely because it's not merely an imitation of Christ. It really has to be a participation in Christ first and foremost.
Exactly. And this is where that metaphor of adoption is even more real than human adoption. I mean, in human adoption, it's a forensic. We sign the papers, this child is mine. But in divine adoption, God actually injects, imparts his own life within that child, that newborn, that new baptism.
Wait a minute. I mean, if that's the case, Father David, then not only is the metaphor of divine adoption more real than the metaphor of human adoption, but the so-called metaphor or analogy of divine adoption involves baptismal regeneration, then in a sense, it surpasses natural generation. You know, because my mom and dad gave me human nature, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regenerate me to share in divine nature. So even human fatherhood is almost a metaphor compared to the mystery of divine.
I think it was John Vianney that said in the confessional, when a priest restores a sinner to grace, it's even greater than God creating the cosmos.
Right. There's something there. The only thing I think God wants to do for us now that exceeds our brains exploding is for our hearts to ignite. That if this is the gospel, if this is the sum and substance of the Catholic faith, then the world has not rejected it yet because it hasn't heard it.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. One of the Desert Father sayings is a monk comes into the Abba and he says, look, I've done everything you've asked me to do for 20 years and I'm still here. What should I do next? And the Abba stretches his hands up and his fingers become flames. He says, become fire. That notion of becoming fire, being alive for the gospel. And not in a way that separates or offends, but in a way that is so loving it can enter into any culture and any worldview and say, hey, look, we got the answer. You're thirsty, you're hungry, you're fighting for justice. Well, here's Jesus Christ. He can give you what you seek.
Yeah, I mean, your teaching in general, which is why we invite you here year after year to the Priest Conference, but the teaching in this book, Christ Alive in Me, particularly, has broken down into bite-sized pieces for the average layperson, even for the below average layperson. We won't name names. But at the end of the day, what I realize is that people have got to awaken and open their hearts to the grace of conversion every single morning. At least I do. And in the process, you know, it isn't as though law, commandments, punishments vanish, but there really is a sense in which you can answer the question, well, does God punish us in a new way? The answer is still yes, but he doesn't punish us to get back at us. He punishes us to get us back to him. And if punishment is what it takes, I'll stoop that low, you know, in terms of your own experiential response patterns, you know, but in the end, it really is. Our God is a consuming fire. The Sacred Heart of Jesus reflects that consuming fire, and he wants to ignite us so that we can be bearers of that fire, but also to really internalize that within our hearts to realize each day, you know, I've got to live a love that it's just too good to be true.
And what does that tell us about God, who could save the world so much more nobly and quickly than we, but yet he chooses to share his mission to evangelize, to save the world through us, through our prayers, through our actions? I once gave this talk on deification at a very Calvinistic college, and one of the leading theologians at that college said, I don't like this. I said, why not? He goes, it makes me responsible somehow. I have to do my part. I said, exactly. Yeah. It's not just grace, it's also you have to cooperate with that grace to live out Matthew 25. To see Christ and to love Christ in others.
But it's not the human initiative that pride always justifies. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me.
Galatians 3:20 is key. Yeah.
It is. It's Christ, but it's Christ who lives in me. But clearly the initiative is entirely divine. Not unlike it was in the beginning, because we didn't make ourselves, so that we're not going to recreate ourselves. You know, but once we are made, then we bear the image of God by growing into his likeness, by allowing him to do his thing in us.
This is where we can learn from the modern culture, who uses these phrases, the truest self, my true self, right? Your true self's not gonna be found on a yoga mat or in a seance, it's gonna be found in Christ. That we do have a false self within us. We have a self that is sniggling and afraid and separate. And when we finally surrender to Christ, when we finally melt, we find out who we truly are. And that's the good news of the gospel. Not just that Christ became like us, but we can become like him.
Your treatment of image and imitation is so clear. It's brilliant, but it's so accessible. How do you summarize?
I need that because I have no original thoughts of my own. So,
but becoming the best version of yourself is one pithy way to put it. But it goes beyond that.
Do you remember Justin Martyr, who just years before he was beheaded, or just months before he beheaded, when he wrote the first apology in section 46, he says, "Anyone who lives in accord with Logos is already a Christian." We get the anonymous Christian doctrine, and there are problems with that, but yet it's so Catholic to see that all people have been made in God's image and likeness, and they all long for that which they may not be able to name, but we're all destined and oriented toward the same thing, truth, justice, love, joy. And Christ is the one who can give us those things. But nonetheless, in one way, we're all related because our hearts are made precisely for what Christ can offer.
Well, I mean, this also backs us into the mystery of the Christus Totus or the Totus Christus, something that I learned from our mutual mentor, Father Donald Keefe. He used Totus Christus in our first semester doctoral studies at least a dozen times. And so I had to learn what it meant. But this idea of Christ being the light, the supernatural light that enlightens every man, shows us why in the Old Testament, Job, certainly not an Israelite, could nevertheless get this divine light and respond to it. So we recognize, okay, it's not quasi-universalism, we're just kind of opening the back door to let pagans and Gentiles in. No, we're not going to be judged on the basis of what we didn't hear. We're going to be judged on the basis of what light we did get and what we did with that. And then we're going to recognize that even Job responded to the divine light by means of the divine light. You know, that grace is like priming the pump, that God's grace empowers us to respond to grace. I won't push this Dominican Jesuit split, you know, on our occasion today. But I mean, what we all agree on as Catholics is that, yes, sola gratia. But that doesn't mean it's grace and not works. It means that the works that we perform are Christ's works in us, that we are really members of his mystical
exactly.
body that goes beyond a metaphor.
And that's what you and your staff at St. Paul has done so well, that those figures, those actions, those moments of the Old Testament are real for us because they are pointing us to Christ. They are the foreshadowing. They are the types. They are the things that will be fulfilled only in Jesus. That's why the Abraham and Isaac story, right? This is why Job. There's a great picture in the Louvre. Have you ever seen Job's lying on the ground and the crucifix is coming out of him? And he says in Latin, he has suffered more than I. And that's how we Christians read the Hebrew Bible, that in and of itself, obviously it's the story of the Jewish people, but its ultimate significance is in Christ. And I would say that for any culture, right? That being Christian, God taking on all things human, that there's nothing human that's foreign to us. That's why Catholic means universal. That's why we can be at home anywhere in the world.
And we see the analogy of the gift of life that's natural and human and ultimately so sacred. But at the same time, the gift of divine life that is not any less sacred and even more valuable, but also more vulnerable, especially in our culture today. But I'm always reminded, and in fact, when I was finishing up this book, I was reminded.
Well, I know you've quoted up to page 7, so let's
Oh,
hear
I'll
yeah.
show you the dog okay. here. Oh, don't tempt me. But I was just reminded a minute ago of the ending of Schindler's List, where Schindler is seeing, you know, hundreds of Jews who are alive today because he got them jobs and really, and then he sees the Mercedes and he sees his watch and he sees the pin. And it's like, that would have been three lives. That would have been another life. I could have done so much more, you know, and he begins weeping. And this Jewish man, but you did so much, you know, and to save one is to save humanity. But I think of all of the people we walk beside on the streets and all of the people who might be watching this, you know, conversation and all of the people that the viewers are going to run into. You know, there isn't a single person Jesus doesn't point to and say, I bled, I suffered, I died for you. Yeah. And now the body of Christ consists of us as legs and arms, fingers and toes, but also the mouthpiece. And how much more valuable it is to reach out to those for whom Christ died to give them life. You know, my Mercedes, my watch, my pin, you know, we could be doing more. And to be honest, this closing scene, I think of every few weeks, every few months, and it brings tears to my eyes because I think of my own comfort level and how content I am to stay there. Speak a little bit about why suffering is not only redemptive, but I would almost want to compare it to the economic currency and the divine treasury, that if we could see it from God's perspective, we'd realize more than Bitcoin, more than stocks.
Or I think of bioavailability, that so many vitamins just go through us because they don't have anything to connect with our circulation system.
Right.
And we need something for God's love to connect to us. And ironically, and maybe not the way we would choose, he's chosen suffering as the great means by which his love is poured into our hearts. Because if we think of our normal day, where we're successful and happy and healthy, God is usually an afterthought.
Right.
Where we're crying out, where we're stumbling, where we are broken, we finally let others in. We ask people to pray for us. We beg God the Father to heal us, to heal our loved ones. And so The cross is the central image of God's love, but it's not an end in itself, but it is that necessary way of realizing who we can become if we persevere.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, words of love can be emotion, it can be manipulation.
Right.
But deeds of love almost invariably entail some self-denial, some suffering, and ultimately it's what love does. Love suffers, but love turns suffering into a holy sacrifice.
Exactly. If you think what the word sacrifice means, it means to make holy.
Yes.
Now that's the great paradox. Christ makes our sins holy somehow, because that's precisely where we allow Him in. That's the way we do become like Him.
Right. You explained to the priest earlier today how He is just drawn almost magnetically to our mortality. You know, why? You know, well, because He can use mortality to reveal to us a love that would be beyond all knowing.
And that I've always been floored by thinking of Our Lady offering Him mortality.
And yeah, that was very, what you said.
That's it. A very humbling curiosity for her.
Yeah.
Lord, if You are life, the only thing I can give You is death. And she stood by Him under the cross.
And You're infinite. The only thing I can give You is My finitude. And it isn't like, wow, that's so generous. No, that's generous, but it's also logical. It's metaphysical common sense. And I think that's what the Catholic faith is best at sometimes, just restoring us to the natural wisdom as well as the supernatural.
Right, and that's where deification doesn't need to be some abstract theological dogma. It's basically the way the human heart works. When we are finally allowing ourselves to love and to be loved by another, they start to matter as an extension of ourselves.
Right?
Right? Our weal and our woe, our joy and our sorrow is tied up with them.
Well, I need this, you need this. I think the people who are listening and watching us need this, but I would also say your family members and your pastors, your priests need this as well. And so this is not meant to be a sales pitch. Christ alive in me, living as a member of the mystical body, distills the essence of the Catholic gospel in the most accessible way, and it makes you want to embrace the challenge, you know, of this divine Olympics, you know, to win the gold, which goes beyond, you know, our wildest dreams, but it's exactly what God made us for.
Yes, that's what cross-training is all about.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of the Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Father McConey, could I ask if you would conclude our time in prayer?
Through the intercession of St. Paul, may each of us be open to the graces God needs us to appropriate and to bring to the world and wherever He sends us. And may Almighty God bless you, Scott, the members of the St. Paul Center, and all who listen and hear. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for joining us in this podcast of The Road to Emmaus. We'll see you next time.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producers Rory Mitrick and Joseph Palmer, and associate producer and writer Molly Trainer. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.